Okay, so this is God's word from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. Well, prior to our passage today in the book of Jonah, God has spoken, by my count, two times. The first time is actually in the second verse of Jonah chapter 1, where he tells Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. God speaks in chapter 2, verse 10, which immediately precedes our passage that Pastor Ben just read. And he spoke to the fish, and let me read it for you. I'm kind of enamored by this verse. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, at least one scholar that I read has concluded that God was still somewhat displeased with Jonah, even though he had repented, and he expressed that displeasure through the expulsion, if you will, from the fish. I am not sure, and by the way, this is supposed to be a little bit humorous, so lighten up a little bit. It has occurred to me, however, that perhaps Jonah was as loathsome to the fish as the Ninevites were to Jonah, which resulted in the runaway being spewed out once God gave the fish permission. But this is pure speculation on my part. In any event, we can see that ending up on dry land was a blessing to the prophet, even though he likely arrived in less than pristine condition. There is no doubt in my mind that Jonah praised God for deliverance once he realized he was on land and not drowning again. And I believe that we can conclude that Almighty God does use humorous events as teaching moments for our good and for his glory. In today's passage, God speaks to Jonah a second time. And it's very clearly laid out here. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, The word of the Lord is a common phrase used throughout Scripture, especially in the prophetic books and especially in the book of Acts. Often we speed through this phrase, the word of the Lord, but it should cause us to stop. The word of the Lord is like a flashing sign cautioning us to be alert, to pay attention, to read or listen carefully. And it's clear that Jonah did not listen carefully the first time the word of the Lord came to him. Actually, he may have listened carefully. He just decided to disobey. He certainly knew what God wanted him to do. But we first see this phrase, the word of the Lord, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, when God speaks to Abraham and is establishing his covenant with Abraham. In those days, his name was Abram. But verse 1 of chapter 15 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Now, Abram's concern at this particular time was that he was already old and he was childless, needed an heir, and suggested his servant Eliezer of Damascus be his heir. But God's response was different, and it says in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him again. And the first time God speaks in a vision. I think the second time he speaks in a verbally, this man shall not be your heir. And God took him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. And then God, said to Abram again, so shall your offspring be. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Now, early in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord primarily came to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not exclusively. And thereafter, the word of the Lord comes most often, but not exclusively, to the prophets, who are to relay that particular message to the people. In the Old Testament, as we've already seen, the word of the Lord comes in a number of ways. The word of the Lord could come in a vision, as it did to Abram. The word of the Lord could come in a dream, as he spoke to Solomon. Or a normal voice, as he called Samuel. Or in a still small voice, or gentle whisper, as Elijah received in 1 Kings 19:12. Now, there were times in the Old Testament when the word of the Lord was rare and there was no widespread revelation. That comes from 1 Samuel chapter 3. In other times, the word of the Lord was widely revealed and proclaimed. Jeremiah 1:5 tells us that Jeremiah was commissioned as a prophet to the nations. The word of the Lord was widely proclaimed in Israel, and it seems elsewhere, but it also appears that very few people listened. In the New Testament, we see the word of the Lord continuing to be used. For example, one of the places we see this is in Luke 22:61, where Jesus had told Peter that he would betray him three times. And after that event occurred, it says Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Jesus spoke the word of the Lord. In addition, in the New Testament, beginning in Acts, we see that Scripture is referred to as the word of the Lord. Acts 15:35 is an example, but it's in many places. Scripture is also referred to as the word of God in Hebrews 4:12, as the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15, and as holy scriptures in Romans 1:2. It is important for us to remember that this Bible here does not merely contain the word of the Lord. It is the word of the Lord. And one of the things that the word of the Lord does is always points us to Jesus. Okay? Always points us to Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, and I want to thank Pastor Ben for helping me with this, to John chapter 5, verse 36. And Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking here. I'm going to begin with 36 and I'm going to go through 40. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, that would be Jesus, him you did not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these, that is the scriptures, are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Scripture always points, and the word of the Lord always points us to Jesus. Now, there are other characteristics of the word of the Lord. Let me just give you a few. First of all, the word of the Lord is truth. You can find this in many places in Scripture. This particular verse is 2 Samuel 7:28. The word of the Lord is certain to be accomplished. That is in Isaiah 55:11. The word of the Lord endures forever. It's eternal. 1 Peter 1:25. The word of the Lord is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of the Lord is to be preached. 2 Timothy 4:2. And the word of the Lord is the means by which we are born again by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Let me read that to you. Having been born again, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So by now you may be thinking, well, Tom, this is all well and good, but what in the world does it have to do with Jonah and Nineveh? And I'm glad you're thinking like that, because today, here's the point. The point is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time and he refused to obey it. And Jonah came under the judgment of God. Here's the bigger point. Today, like no other time in the history of the world, God's people have great access to the word of God, especially in the Western world. The word of the Lord is available to us in so many ways. Hard copy, old-fashioned printing, which is my preference. Preaching, digitally, teaching, radio, television, and yes, YouTube. As God's people, then, we are without excuse in terms of having access to the word of the Lord, and therefore to the reading and our hearing of it. The difference between Jonah and the church today is that Jonah heard the word of the Lord, refused to obey, and ran away. The church today, the Western church especially, largely ignores the word of the Lord and sometimes refutes it because we think we know better, or because we would rather please men than God. So it is a certainty that we will give an account of ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ as to how we read, hear, and respond to his word. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. This needs to be taken seriously. And in our passage today, the word of the Lord was gracious enough, God was gracious enough to send his word to Jonah a second time, telling him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, God first instructs Jonah to get up and go. And this might seem fairly simple to us, but according to Google, the distance from Jerusalem to Nineveh is approximately 600 miles. I realize that the whale or fish did not expel Jonah onto dry land in Jerusalem, but it was on the coast of the Mediterranean, and the journey, to say the least, was very long. And sometime during that journey, perhaps just as he arrived at the gates of Nineveh, God provided the specific message to Jonah to be preached. Now, here's the point. As believers in Christ, we have a specific message to proclaim today. And that message is simply this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. That's the message of the church. God is determined to get his message out to all the world today, and he's doing so, just as he was determined to get his message to Nineveh. Not only that, but God is just as determined to use his people today to deliver that message as he was in the day of Jonah. And if we don't deliver that message, we are no different than Jonah. Except maybe we didn't get swallowed by a fish. Now, a word about Nineveh. According to archaeologists, Nineveh was a large city. It covered approximately 1,800 to 1,900 acres at the confluence of the Tigris and the Kosher rivers. Today, it is known as Mosul, Iraq. In 1845, an excavation project began on Nineveh and lasted until 1854. Nineveh was found to be a fortified city with surrounding villages. The walls of Nineveh were about 50 feet thick and over 30 feet high, with 15 watchtowers surrounding the city built into the wall. We are told that Nineveh had public squares, parks, botanical gardens, and even a zoo. At the time of Jonah, Nineveh was a larger city than the city of Babylon. Indeed, it was a great city. And so from man's perspective, Nineveh was a cultural city like no other. But from God's perspective, Nineveh was full of wickedness and violence. We find this in the Old Testament book of Nahum. Chapter 3, verse 1, Nineveh is described as a city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. And in addition to that, Isaiah tells us in chapter 10, verse 12, that the king was proud, the king of Assyria, was proud and haughty, and that God was going to deal with him. Now, God tells Jonah to go into this wicked city and preach this message to the Ninevites. And Jonah arrives and begins to preach the message, the word of the Lord, a message of divine judgment. Here was the message: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, some scholars believe that this is a summary statement of Jonah's preaching, while others believe that it was the entire message. Whatever the case, there are two points to be made about the message, and let me do them quickly. First, according to David Jeremiah, the number 40 is often used in Scripture to denote a time of testing. We see this several places in the Old Testament. We also see this in Matthew 4:2, when Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In addition to that, my ESV study Bible tells me that the 40-day period implies a condition. And the condition is, if the people of Nineveh repent within that 40-day period, God would relent from his judgment. So that's first. The second point is, the word for overthrown is the same word, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Secondly, the word for overthrown is the same word used in Scripture for God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Meaning that Nineveh was not likely to be captured by an enemy, but Nineveh was likely to be completely destroyed and everyone in it. Okay, so God's responding to truly repentant people is a characteristic of God's unchanging nature. Let me repeat that. God responding to truly repentant people is a characteristic of God's unchanging nature. We see this response throughout Scripture to people who repent. It is called the mercy of God. God is merciful if a person, or nation, or church turns from sin and turns to God. And we find this promise clearly spelled out in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Let me read them to you. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Pretty clear. So God is merciful to wicked nations who repent. God is merciful to sinners, and that includes all of us, who repent and turn to Christ. And God is merciful to churches who repent. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, specifically regarding the churches. Now, Nineveh's reaction to the word of the Lord. So Jonah preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so what we find in verse 5 is a great miracle. So the people of Nineveh believed God. What a concept. What a concept. The people, Abram believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. Today, we have a little bit of trouble believing God. Let's be honest about it. We don't think God really means what he says. We kind of question if it's really true. Did God really write this? Did God really say? The people of Nineveh were wicked and evil people, and by the word of God and by the mercy of God, they believed God, and they began to demonstrate their belief by their actions. And before I move on, let me say, I've got this note scribbled here. McLaurin, one of my favorite commentators, says that believing in God is the foundation of all repentance. Now, there is some difference of interpretation here as to who repented first, the people or the king. I don't think the sequence matters a great deal. The reaction of the king is emphasized, as is the immediate repentance of the people and the breadth of response among the people, small and great. Notice again, though, the people believed God. They didn't necessarily believe Jonah. They believed God. They believed the word of the Lord. And they took it seriously. So the word of the Lord comes to the king, and the king demonstrates what I think true repentance looks like. And I'd like to go over that in just a little bit of a detail. First of all, the king listened. By God's grace, he had ears to hear the word of God. Jesus talks about this in the New Testament quite a bit. He often says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Some people don't have ears to hear. But if we ask God to give us ears to hear, I think he will. First of all, the king listened. Second of all, the king took seriously the word of the Lord. Verse 9 tells us that the king knew God was angry because he knew their behavior. He knew his behavior. And the king understood that God was intent on destroying Nineveh. And the king understood that God was perfectly capable of destroying Nineveh. And because the king listened and because the king took the word of God seriously, the king humbled himself before God, which is something that kings are not prone to do. They are not prone to humble themselves. We know the king humbled himself by what he gave up. The first thing he gave up was his throne. He got up and stepped away from the throne. The second thing that he gave up was his royal robe. He took off the symbol of majesty and put it aside. And these were symbols of his position and his prestige and his power. And he understood that they were nothing before Almighty God. So the king humbled himself by what he gave up and what he took off, and the king also humbled himself by what he put on or what he wore. Sackcloth was what he put on. Sackcloth was a coarse and uncomfortable material made from goat or camel's hair and normally used for storing things. Wearing sackcloth signified that people were deeply grieved by their actions. It was a sign of repentance. So the king humbled himself by what he gave up, and he humbled himself by what he wore, and he humbled himself by where he sat. Having given up his throne, he sat in ashes, a sign of great mourning. And I think we can assume it's for his sins against God. The king humbled himself. He listened. He took the word of God seriously. He humbled himself. And then he did something that's very unusual today. The king and his nobles repented publicly and led the city in repentance. First of all, they proclaimed and published a decree of repentance. I understand this to mean, and I may be wrong, that town criers were sent out. We have in our scripture today what the king wrote. He published it. I imagine criers were sent out across this great city and stood in public squares and announced this multiple times to get the word out as quickly as possible. And their decree was that every man and even the livestock be clothed with sackcloth and abstain from eating or drinking. So they were to publicly repent because the king was publicly repenting and his nobles were publicly repenting. And now they wanted it down to the livestock, which is kind of a pagan practice that we're not going to get into. But nevertheless, their heart was turning from their evil. And that's the next point. The next point was that he said in his decree, let every man pray fervently to God. cry to God, I think is how it reads. Cry out to God. Turn away from evil. Turn away from the violence that's in your hand. And perhaps God would relent. You see, one of the things about this passage is the king didn't know for sure if God would accept their humility and their repentance. And he was uncertain about his hope. As believers in Christ, we are told with certainty that when we repent, God will forgive us. We need to believe God. That when we come to him and sincerely repent, he forgives us. There's no uncertainty about that. It's the word of the Lord. Verse 5 tells us that the entire city repented from the least to the greatest. And verse 10 tells us that God in his mercy saw their works, that they turned from their evil. One of the ways that God knew that they had repented, first of all, the Bible says God sees their hearts. But Matthew 3:8, God calls for, Jesus tells us to, John actually, the prophet, John the prophet, said to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3:8. When we come before God, we come with a contrite heart. We come humbly asking for forgiveness. There should be some change in our life to cause us to make this visible to others. God does call us to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3:8. And in keeping with that repentance, God requires us to live a certain way. We find this in Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God spared Nineveh just as he promised, for all kingdoms who repent in Jeremiah chapter 18. So, what are the applications for this for us today, especially as followers of Christ? What are the applications? I'm going to give you some paraphrased scripture here. Matthew 28 says, the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge and we are not. That's what it says. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge and we are not. And we need to understand that. Revelation 1:3, again my paraphrase, takes seriously the word of the Lord because he's serious about it. And a third application is found in Luke 6:27, where Jesus said, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Jonah had not learned that lesson. I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pretty clear. And finally, we are to love one another as Jesus loves us. John 13:34. Those are the applications for the church. Take the Lord Jesus seriously because he's in charge. Love our enemies and love one another. Turn away from sin. For those who are not followers of Christ, there is also an application. John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, if you are not a follower or a believer, if you've not been born again by the Spirit of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, you have a limited amount of time, just as Nineveh did before destruction. The Bible's very clear about that. John MacArthur writes, throughout Scripture, there is a simple, succinct command, repent and believe. If we are to faithfully and accurately proclaim the gospel, our message must culminate in a call for the sinner, and that's all of us, folks, to put his faith in Christ and repent from his sin, turn from it. Salvation is believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Salvation comes through giving up one's own goodness, works, knowledge, and wisdom, and trusting in the finished, perfect work of Christ alone. So today we invite you and implore you, really, to turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, and you love us. And again, you ask us to come to you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask us, Lord, to turn from our sin. And you give us so much time. Your mercy is so great. You gave your only Son to bear our sin, and we receive his righteousness. So, Father, we give you all praise and all honor and all glory for what you have done and for what you're going to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.